Good morning. Let us pray. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all that he has done. In the name of Jesus, amen. This morning I have the privilege of talking to what looks like a bunch of young people about instructing their children in the faith. Hopefully some of you have children. Otherwise, this might be a little bit awkward, or hopefully some of you want to have children someday. If you want to have children someday, then you're okay, right? Now, I want to make a little bit of a side note here. Culturally, I'm experiencing major culture shock, and I've noticed that Norwegians drink coffee from small cups, okay? This is my cup, all right? I will be in rehab next week for my addiction, so... Our text this morning to begin with, we're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you look at your program, it says verses 5 through 9. I think this is a mistake. We have to include 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is probably one of the most famous and important passages of all of Scripture. And so this will frame our discussion this morning. Deuteronomy 6, 4. As they would pray it every day. Shema Israel, Yahweh Elohim, Yevah Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This frames everything, and it means everything. Worship, words, revelation, all come from the one true God. And the one true God has made it so that we each are put into God-given vocations. And the world despises these vocations. Let me describe these vocations for you. The vocation of husband. The vocation of wife. The vocation of father. The vocation of mother. And if you really want to be politically incorrect today, you could say the vocation of servant, or doulos, slave, right? All of society is ordered, according to God, around the family. Family is it's the smallest unit within a society. And in the times past, they would talk about the fathers of the community. The fathers have come together. The fathers have decided. You see, when the fathers come together, the fathers distribute the work of raising the children, of teaching the children, of protecting their wife and children. Government exists to protect families. And so here we see God desires, God wills, that within our vocations of father and mother, that we are to raise our children in the faith. How many of you know people who are Christians and they have children and they say, we're not going to raise our child and indoctrinate them in Christianity? When they are old enough, they can make the decision for themselves. How many of you heard of people like this, right? This is a grave mistake. And here's the reason why. Is because Shema Israel Yahweh Elohim Yevah Echad. There is no other God. There is no other God. The God of Scripture makes it clear that he is the one who is, and he is the one who is one. Therefore, no other religion has a right to exist. And yet, there are people who persist in idolatry and unbelief, but we who are Christians, we have been brought from death to life, and we believe in the one true God. And our God desires us to raise our children as Christians, to raise them in the Word. Let us continue with the text then. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now this is God's law. This is God's law. And it's difficult. We read this and we go, ugh, I'm not doing this. I know. Me either. But we'll talk about the law and its uses in another lecture. For right now, suffice it to say that this is what God wills. He wills for us to love him with all of our heart. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. It does not say wait until they're 12 years old and let them decide if they want to go to church. From the time that they are young, little, they are to be instructed in the word of God. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and those shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And sadly, there are people today in Judaism who take the letter of these words very, very explicitly. And yet, the heart of these words is not in their heart. Right? You see the phylacteries on their heads. Or they take a piece of scripture and they roll it up and they put it on, you know, inside of a box on their doorpost. Ah, we've done what the commandment has said. Really? Have you? But this kind of begs a question. Now, as a Lutheran, I could talk about the importance of teaching the catechism, and it is very important. I do not want you to think that it is not. If you are a Lutheran and you do not have the small catechism memorized, shame on you. Right? Shame on you. Pray it if you want to learn it. It really should be prayed daily. Our prayers begin by examining our lives in light of the Ten Commandments. And then, when we see where we've fallen short, we are then comforted with the true faith and the good knowledge of the gospel found in the creed. And then we make our petitions known to God in the Lord's Prayer. The catechism should be prayed. All right? But that's not where I'm going to spend my time today. Today I'm going to talk about something a little bit different. In talking about teaching our children the Word of God, I fear because there's a lot of people who are teaching the Bible to their children and they're teaching the Bible to their children wrongly. How many of you have heard sermons? Now, let's say a sermon about David and Goliath. We all know the story of David and Goliath, right? David comes out onto the battlefield, there's the evil Goliath, and he finds those five smooth stones. And then he slays Goliath. And so, no sooner does the preacher tell you the story, he asks the question, what is the Goliath in your life? Right? And then he tells you, you go find your five smooth stones so that you can slay your Goliath. This is no way to read God's word. This is no way at all to read God's word. And it took me a long time to figure this out. And the reason why it took me a hard time to figure this out, or a long time, is because, well, I'm a sinner, like you. And I, like, well, every other sinner, thinks that the universe revolves around me, that I am the sun, and all of you are my planets. Yeah? Sad, isn't it? Yeah. That's how wicked I am. But the problem is that you think the same thing, too. Yeah? So let me tell you a story. And we're going to do this from a biblical text. If you want to open up your Bible to Daniel chapter 3. This is where we will begin. Years ago, my youngest daughter, when she was five is such a fun age for little girls. It really is. One of the things that my wife and I felt very strongly about was that we wanted to teach our children the Bible, teach them the scriptures. And so we had a family tradition. We would eat our dinner, and before the dishes were taken off the table, the Bible would come out. And so with dirty dishes in front of us, I would open up the family Bible, and I would read to my children. And it was very important that they knew all of the stories. And so we would get through the Bible as a family. It took us about a year and a half each time we would go through it. Well, when my daughter was five, her name is Faith, by the way, and she's 19 now. Not as cute as she was then, but yeah, she's going on 30, I think, in her mind. So, but when she was five, we came to the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this was one of those stories, and her reaction to it I will never forget. But this began to open my eyes to some things about Scripture. Let me read to you the story. I'll tell you how she heard it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all of the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood up before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And when I had gotten to this part in the story, my 5-year-old little girl, she said, "Oh, no. They can't do that. That's idolatry." Yes, this is true. This is idolatry. They can't do that. And then she says, "But Daddy, they're going to die." And I said, "I know. But are you going to let me continue to read the story or not?" "Okay, you can keep reading, Dad." All right? "So whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, may you live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, oh, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" She sat there, gripped with fear. The tension of the story building. 5 years old, just like this. Never quite seen anything like it. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?'" Doesn't give him an opportunity to answer, does he? "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And my little girl said, "God's going to save them." I think so. But we should keep reading the story. "Okay, Daddy." "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" And I want to point something out. I know the text says that they are Jews, but they are part of the church of the Old Testament. They are trusting in the promise of the Messiah. They were believing in the promises of the forgiveness of sins that they had in the writings of Moses and the Torah and in the prophets. They are Christian. They have been raised to life. To worship any other God is unthinkable because there is no other God. Willing to lay down their own lives, knowing that their lives are nothing, because all of us are dead anyway. We're just waiting. Not very long. Our life is such a breath. So be it known to you, we will not serve your gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And my daughter stopped at this point. She gasped. 5 years old, gripped by the word of God. What's going to happen? I don't know. Let's keep reading. Okay, Daddy, let's keep reading. Because the king's order was so urgent, the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace, burning fiery furnace. And then watch this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, O true, O king. And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And with these words, my 5-year-old little girl sprung out of her chair, and she said, "Jesus came to save them." Never dawned on me that that was Jesus. And so my little girl taught me something that day, because she was right. Nebuchadnezzar is almost correct, one like the son of the gods. But Jesus came to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that day. And I began to realize Jesus is in the Old Testament. After I put her to bed that night, I went back to the text, reread it, and came again to these words. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. And looking at this text, you can see Jesus. He's sitting there going, "Hey, I'm right here." Hiding in plain sight the whole time. And I realized something. If Jesus is in this story, how much do you want to bet he's in other stories? How much do you want to bet when I read myself into these texts, I'm missing the whole point? Let me take you to another passage. New Testament. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Could somebody grab me a Kleenex or a napkin, please? Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Thank you. Hopefully you will not consider me weak because God's word wrecks me every time I preach it. Thank you. You know it's bad when your daughter says, "Is this the part where you're going to cry now?" Yeah, it's the gospel, dear. It has a tendency to mess me up. Now, I want you to consider this text as we explore this topic, the importance of teaching that Jesus is the center of Scripture. These are not radical ideas that I've come up with. This is what Scripture has taught me to believe regarding itself. Luke chapter 24, this is the day of the resurrection. This is the first Easter Sunday. The women have already been to the tomb, come back with their report. Peter and John have run, come back with their report, and sure enough, Jesus is not there. He's not. Luke's account continues with this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing them. The Greek here is fascinating. It says their eyes were held. It's like Jesus can hold your eyeballs, right? And again, it's a good thing to note this because the liberal scholars say, well, Jesus didn't really physically rise from the dead because they didn't recognize him. Well, did you read the Greek? It says their eyes were held. The problem's not Jesus. It's never mind. Yeah. Liberals. Sorry. All right. So he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you only the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What a silly sentence, right? What a silly sentence. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Well, what do you think he was doing on the cross, right? They see the crucifixion as defeat, as not redemption. Because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, the Torah says, right? So they can't fathom it. We had thought that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some of the women of our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Now some of those who were with us, they went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, Jesus, they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, notice the red letters here. This is the best part. They don't know this, right? You know, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice he doesn't say some. All. All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Whoa, wait, whoa, whoa, what? You mean the Old Testament's about Jesus? How can we never read that part of the Bible? Right? Now watch what happens next. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So here Jesus, communion style, if you would, takes the bread, breaks it, hands it to them, they go, you're Jesus, and then he disappears. Right? Yeah. Pay attention to these things, right? And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He's risen indeed. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them by the breaking of the bread. Were not our hearts burning within us? So this text, Jesus' appearance in the fiery furnace, began to mess with my mind in a good way. If Jesus is all about, if the scriptures are all about him and he's in all of the scriptures, why had I not seen this before? My eyes were held. I was just as blind as these men on the road to Emmaus. Because as long as I keep reading myself into the biblical texts, I'm missing the whole point. I'm not rightly reading them. And see, that's the issue. You can teach your children the scriptures, but if you teach your children that the scriptures are about them, you may as well not be teaching them the Bible at all. Does that make sense? Yeah? Let's look at another passage. I'm going to start to show you some stuff here. And some of this might be new for some of you. I'll watch my time here. Oh, we're good. We're good. Yes. I broke the record. No, actually, I came in second. I was on the medal stand. I have a silver medal now. So, you know, we've knocked Bjorn off the stand. But, you know, not this morning. Yeah, okay. Well, you remember, I'm closing on Sunday. So, just want to make that clear, you know. Let's take a look at John chapter 3, and I want to show you what Jesus does with the scripture. And we're going to start to see how Jesus is telling us to read the scriptures. Now, we all know this passage about Nicodemus. Now, in America, we have Nickelodeon. It's a television program, and they have programming. They call it Nick at Night. And so in America, we talk about the John 3 passage being the Nick at Night passage, but I don't think the Norwegians get it. So I tried. So, yeah. Here's what it says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born..." And I'm going to depart from this translation. "Unless one is born anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Anothen is the Greek word here. So it's right here, anothen. It's a fascinating word. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean you're born from above or you're born again, right? And we talk about being born again. But I think Jesus is specifically trying to be a little bit vague here. Because he says anothen, and Nicodemus thinks again, but Jesus is not talking again, he's talking from above. So, unless one is born anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And everybody said, "Ew, no, that's not good." Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born..." Here we go again. Anothen. Is he saying again or above? Right? He's describing being born from above. But he's playing with words a little bit. "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Yes, see, notice that Nicodemus begins with such great accolades for Jesus. "Oh, we know that you've come from God," right? And now we get something as basic as being born from above, and his mind is blown. "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now watch. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now we all know the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And there's the gospel. Let us not just run roughshod over it. Let us again thank and praise God for such mercy, that he can save a sinner as wicked as me and as wicked as you. And he does this by grace, through his grace, and it's received by faith, belief. Notice it doesn't say that you have eternal life if you keep the Torah. If you come in above the 50th percentile of keeping the Ten Commandments, right? No. It says that God sent his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, let's back up then. Pay attention to this part. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus talking about? What on earth is that? Right? The cross reference to this is in Numbers chapter 21. You might want to flip over there because we're going to take a look. I propose to you that when Jesus said this, he was making it perfectly clear that that bronze serpent that the children of Israel made in the wilderness was a picture of him, of Christ. You're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament? One of the places you'll find him is as a snake hanging on a tree. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But watch what happens when we look at this text. Numbers 21, starting at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. Poor Moses. This guy had a tough job. Yeah. The people spoke against God and against Moses.
Why have you brought us up out of Edom to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We love this worthless food.
Right? You know that's how they were saying it, right? Except for in Hebrew, right? And then the Lord sent fiery serpents. Fascinating term, by the way, in the Hebrew. Nechashim seraphim. That's the term. The Nechashim seraphim. Bronze fiery serpents. It's a little bit of a play on words in Hebrew. Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned." And everybody said, "You think?" Right? Right. Good. I'm glad you guys finally figured this out. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a Nechashim seraphim and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now notice something here. God punished them. Curse them, if you would, for their sin. But in this particular case, God chose not to take the curse away. Instead, he chose to give them some kind of a a miracle, a mysterious miracle in the sense of, I'm going to help you get through the curse rather than take the curse away. And all you got to do is believe my words. All right? And here are my words to you, Israel. You get bit, look at the pole. Look at the serpent on the pole. And everyone says, but looking at serpents doesn't cure snake bites. All right? Now, I know you have lots of rattlesnakes here in Norway, right? They're everywhere, okay? I'm joking. But, you know, if you get bit by a poisonous snake and you were to go to the hospital, they would give you anti-venom, right? Yes? They would not give you a bronze serpent and say, quick, look at this.
Yeah.
And you'd be healed, right? And there's a reason for this. It's because there is no other bronze serpent that has this promise attached to it. Only this bronze serpent has this promise from God. And it's fascinating because Jesus likens himself to this bronze serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So in some way, this is pointing us to Jesus. Now watch how the motifs work or the themes work. Let me ask you this question. Are you snake bit? I am. All of us are. The reason why we suffer the way we do is because we are all, in a very real way, snake bit. We've been bitten by the venom of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Right? We're all snake bit. And so God here sets up in type and shadow in the Old Testament a picture of Jesus and our own salvation. So the children of Israel, they are sinning against God. They are snake bit and they're dying, and so are we. And he says, look to the serpent and you will live. And then Jesus says, that serpent was pointing to me. You who are snake bit have the venom of the serpent himself, the devil, coursing through your veins. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Believe in him. Notice God hasn't taken away the curse. He's going to save us through it. And he's going to save us through it by having us all look to Christ and believe in him, and we will be saved. Huh. Beginning to see Jesus all over the place. I got Jesus on the brain. Yeah. Maybe I need to go to the doctor and have them fix this. Maybe not. Maybe this is what we're supposed to believe. Right? Let us consider another text. One that I made reference to. 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the most abused passages in all of Scripture. Now, in order to unpack this, we're going to look for Jesus in this story. And it's quite obvious where Jesus is. But let me kind of help you out here. Jesus is the son of David, the Scriptures tell us. Right? He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Have you ever stopped to wonder why the Bible tells us the stories about a particular family in the Middle East, right? Why don't they tell us about some family up here in Norway, right? Why? The reason why, and this is how the church fathers described it, is because the Old Testament is following what they called the scarlet thread. Do you remember how when the children of Israel came into the promised land, the first city to get sacked is Jericho. Jericho. Right? And the walls of Jericho. Who lived? Who survived? They were supposed to kill everybody, but there was somebody who lived. The harlot, the prostitute, Rahab. Right? Does anyone remember what was the sign that she was to put outside of her window so that she would live? Scarlet thread, right. And that scarlet thread, think of it this way. That's the blood of Christ. The prostitute is saved from destruction by the blood of Christ. That's not an accident. These little details, this is prophecy, but this is prophecy of a different type. When we think of prophecy, we oftentimes think, well, the prophet said, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call him Emmanuel. Well, that's truly a prophecy. But there's other types of prophecy than that type. This is another type, where you have little bits and pieces and details historically woven into the biblical text that are prophetically pointing to Jesus. And they're all over the Bible. And the Bible teaches you to look for them. That's the best part. I learned this by reading the Bible. And then when I wasn't sure if I was reading the Bible correctly, I read the church fathers. And the church fathers, this is how they read the Bible. And then I asked the question, why wasn't I taught to read the Bible this way if this is how the church fathers were reading the Bible? All right? And the answer is actually quite simple. We have inherited a Christianity that has come through a very great battle. And it's the battle that occurred in the time of the Enlightenment. All right? And what happened is that the Bible was attacked by higher critics, liberal scholars, skeptical scholars. And the worst part about it was that these skeptical scholars were teaching in seminaries. And they were teaching pastors to not believe the scriptures, that they couldn't be trusted. Right? They attacked the authorship of the Pentateuch. They attacked the veracity of the entire Word of God itself. And what happened is that conservatives who were holding the line became so entrenched in this battle, and because of the rhetoric and the attacks, they kind of lost track of this other stuff. And then the Lord in His mercy did something very fascinating. Okay, the higher critics were very excited when they found those documents in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they said, oh, once we start reading these Dead Sea Scrolls, you're going to see all these things we told you about how the Bible was changed and how it was redacted, and that it would all prove to be true. And then we read the scrolls. And you know what happened? The conservatives were right. The higher critics were wrong. But you know what the higher critics didn't do? They didn't say, oops, sorry. They never do that. They just moved on to the next thing. So the battle has changed now. But now we're the inheritors of kind of a post-higher critical Christianity. Christians spent a lot of times defending the veracity of the Bible. And what they were doing, what the higher critics were doing, was blowing the thing apart, blowing the whole scripture apart. Now, remember back in the day, they used to make watches with, like, you know, gears and things like that. Now, I've got a digital watch. I don't know what's inside of this thing. I don't want to know. But, you know, if you were to take a watch and you were to open it up and take all the gears apart and stuff like that, would the watch still work? No, unless you lived in Switzerland and knew how to reassemble the thing. You know, it's gone. Okay, right? And so what the higher critics were doing is they were taking the scriptures, the thing that worked, like a watch, and they were pulling it all apart and saying, well, look, this thing does this and this, it can't be true. And then what happened is the conservatives were saying, no, it is true, and that gear is important, and this piece belongs here, and then they forgot to reassemble the whole thing. Okay, so you can never look at the watch while doing what it's supposed to do. Does this make sense, right? Okay. So I think it's important for us, now post-higher critical debates, now those are all gone, to recapture, to look at how the watch works. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. It's elegant. It's subtle. It's amazing. And as you read it and you start to see how this works and how it's all pointing to Jesus, it gives you comfort and it gives you assurance. It gives you a sure sign that what you're believing is not something made up by God, by man. Because who could have written this book this way? Because there's a unified theological message in all of these books, going all the way back to Moses. And you sit there and going, well, the Bible was written over hundreds, thousands of years. And yet, you can see the hand of God in all of these stories. And the Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit has carried these authors along and has inspired them to write these things down. And the Holy Spirit saying, it's all about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. You don't know he's here yet, but here's what you're looking for. This is what he looks like. This is what he's going to do. Let me tell you a story. And when you recognize what he's done, when he's come to fulfill these things, you can come back to the story and say, oh, he was right here the whole time. Right? And so I come back to the question I was asking. Where is Jesus in the story of David and Goliath? Jesus is the unborn great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of King David. The messianic line, the scarlet thread, has come to this point and not farther. Solomon has not been born. So, with that in mind, Jesus is the one who takes the field, not David. Jesus. Now watch. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. We love those Philistines. They gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Succah and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze and his head on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin and bronze slung between his shoulders. Poor guy, if only he'd lived today, he would have been a great basketball player. So I feel bad for poor Goliath, right? So he would have made millions, you know, but hang on. So here he is, this giant of a man, right? The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Stakes are high. Now, if you want to read yourself into this text, I invite you to put yourself right there. You are part of the armies of Israel, and you are dismayed. Goliath has come out, and you have wet yourself. All right? You are afraid. No way you can conquer that guy. No way. Who can? That's the idea. There's no way to win. Now, David, son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. I love how it introduces him here that way. I know another Bethlehemite of the tribe of Judah, his great-grandson, our Lord, our Savior. So he's the son of Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, a man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. That is a huge clue. 40 days. For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. For 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. There's important day spans. 40 days are important in Scripture. So is the third day. But this is not the third day, this is the 40th. So there's a temptation going on, if you would, right? So Jesse and said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers, and take also these 10 brown cheeses. No, I put in the word brown. But anyway. I've never had it until yesterday. Yeah. Carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Take these cheeses to the commander of the thousands and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and all of the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And you always have to say, fighting. Yeah. There's no combat really going on here, is there? Right? And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, the one who's been out there for 40 days. Goliath is a stand-in for the devil, if you would. Just like Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil, right? That's who this guy is typologically pointing us to. Came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David then heard them, which means Jesus heard them. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel. Now watch this. You defeat the devil, and the king will give you a bride. Are we not the bride of Christ, the church? Jesus has conquered Goliath, if you would. And the Father has given us in marriage to Jesus for conquering Goliath. You start to see how the themes work together. It's all in here. So David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we all said, yeah. And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? Right? Interesting. So he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Who does this kid think he is? Right? Who does this kid think he is? And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. Wow. So notice his reasoning. God has miraculously provided for me in the past. Why would he not continue to care for me now? David is stepping out in faith. But this is not a faith in a fable. This is not faith in imagination. This is faith that's reasoned based upon God's promises of deliverance. David truly is a man after God's own heart, trusting in the promises. Of course, he's carrying within him the Messiah, yet unborn. I went after him, struck him, delivered it out of its mouth, and if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go. Go. And Yahweh be with you." So then Saul clothed David with his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped a sword over armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones. Everyone asks, why 5? Okay. Now there's a story that circulates to this day, and I think it misleads people. The story is that Goliath had 4 other brothers, right? But you'll notice here in the biblical text, are Goliath's 4 other brothers mentioned? Nope. They are not. So these 5 smooth stones have to refer to something. The question is what? Why 5? We'll try to answer this in a minute. So he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So the Philistine moved forward, came near to David, with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And so the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So let the trash talk begin. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He wasn't armed with 5 smooth stones. He was armed with the name of God. Yahweh, Sabaoth. So this day, the Lord will deliver you to me and to my hand. I will strike you down and I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Jesus' name is right there in the Hebrew. Not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He, not me, he will give you into my hand. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put out his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. What was the promise given to Eve in the garden? Do you remember? It was actually when Yahweh was cursing the serpent. Let me pull this up. Genesis 3. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Oh, so tragic. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman, her, she, the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Head wound, right? Something going on here. There's a connection. I'm sure the devil was watching this battle, and when Goliath fell with that head wound, he was reminded again of what the Lord said in the garden. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it and out of his sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head with it. And everyone said, yeah. Right? So why five smooth stones? I pose the question. Let me propose an answer. It's not my own. It's one that I read in the Church Fathers over and again. When Christ was crucified and died, how many wounds did he receive? They talk about it. Hands, feet, spear in the side. That's five. The five wounds of Christ. I propose to you that maybe a better reading of this text than reading yourself into it is to look for how Christ conquered the devil through death and resurrection, through his wounds. The five wounds of Christ, they are the things that God used to defeat our great Goliath, who is the devil himself, whom none of us are capable of defeating, whom each and every one of us were born in bondage to, incapable of freeing ourselves. Try as you might, you will never free yourself from the devil. But Christ conquers him with his wounds. And here in type and shadow in the story of David and Goliath, we see yet another picture in type and shadow. If you're looking for Jesus in these texts, you'll find him. He's there. Let me check my time. We're going to end on that note today. But maybe later I'll show you another passage or three. So thank you for your time.